teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord, this evening. We thank you for everything you have provided for us. We thank you for our freedoms in this country. We pray that those freedoms and liberties might continue. Father, help us to continue to stand fast in the liberty of our position in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate the Word of God so that we might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this evening, we're going to try to go through the entire book with a brief overview or a run-through of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's good just to sit down and read through the text, and I'm just going to make brief comments on the text so that we get the big picture of what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonian believers. He begins by announcing himself here. Notice he is the author, Paul, first word in English, and then two other co-workers, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. So we have the author, we have who he's writing this to, and notice he identifies those at Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a strong statement for a deity, putting the Father and the Son on the same level there. Although we have two distinct members of the Godhead, certainly this pictures their equality and position. So the believers are in the Father and in their position in Jesus Christ. He always opens up with grace. And so verse 1, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. God's unmerited favor and God's tranquility, which is from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by talking about his concern for the Thessalonian believers and his praise of the body. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in all our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Notice three things here: work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So he gives thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers, and he always remembers them in his prayers. He recalls their work of faith, meaning faith application. This may refer, Schofield has a note, so it may refer here to the act of believing in Christ, but I think it refers to the application of faith in their life. And they, as the book of James indicates, they applied faith in their action. And then they labor of love, meaning love by service. They served one another. And that's how love can be a labor of love. We serve one another because we love and view people as in Christ Jesus. And then the characteristic, it looks toward the future, patience of hope. Because of our confidence in Christ Jesus, we can have patience and endurance. And all these qualities are in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. The Father is viewing our actions, and the Lord is providing the strength. Notice verse 4, knowing beloved brethren, he addresses them as unconditionally loved by God. And then he says, your election by God. And we have this weighty theological doctrine, unfortunately, has been twisted throughout the years to try to indicate that some people have been chosen from eternity past to go to heaven and other people have been chosen to go to hell. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the election here is for their service. They are privileged now being part of the body of Christ to serve the Lord. And so they are called to be his choice ones in their service. Let me read you a quote here by Anthony Badger, Confronting Calvinism. This verse refers to the Thessalonian believers corporately as a group by using the plural you. Notice he says you all. You plural. That's very important. So he is talking about the entire body there. Corporately, the entire body, not an individual here. You all. This expresses nothing of individual election unto salvation. In the context, Paul recognizes this group of believers for the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Verse 3. This would indicate that God's choice of them was for service. That's the context. So if you read in the context, verse 3, their service, then verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, election by God, they are elected to serve. Now, I'm going to read you the rest of the quote, but I just want to point out that this group was simply chosen to serve God as a church corporately. Now, let's look at verse 5. For our gospel, he speaks of the initial time when he first appeared to the Thessalonian believers. This occurred on the second missionary journey of Paul in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul came to the town of Thessalonica at that time, presented the gospel. He said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel, in order for someone to believe, obviously, it must be presented with a certainty that it's true. The power here, of course, is referencing, I think, what Paul said in Romans 1:16. There's power behind the scripture and the presentation of the gospel. It is the power of God to transform people's lives. It's the power of God into salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God into salvation. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, must convict the individual of unbelief in John 16. The Spirit of God comes to convince people of their unbelief and to believe in Christ. And then in much assurance. Now, this assurance could either be the assurance of the presenters of the gospel or the assurance that was brought by preaching the gospel. It could be either or. Certainly, Paul was assured of what he was preaching. You know, it's funny how Lordship Salvation people, and I've heard it presented this way, they demand some kind of a works or commitment up front in order to be born again. Got a promise to serve God, or you hear terms, I commit my life to Christ, or I promise to serve Him, and all that. And that's not the gospel. It's not about our turning from sin and trying to promise to serve the Lord. That's our own reformation. That's not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But someone has put it this way. Lordship Salvation people come along and say, I'm going to present the gospel to you, and so that I'm not sure, actually, I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to make sure that you're not sure either. Now, they might not say it in those terms, but that's really, they're not convinced they're going to heaven. They're not assured. And therefore, I'm going to present to you so that you won't be assured either. But the gospel came in assurance. And I like that hymn of Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. There's a certainty with the gospel. There's an absoluteness. If we understand this by grace, through what Christ provided, then we can be assured. So I think either the presenters or the receivers, both, of course, are true. They were assured of the truth. And here it says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Later on, he'll describe his, in chapter 2, his integrity in presenting the gospel. He didn't do it out of false motives to try to gain something from them, their money or their material possessions. He didn't do it for the wrong reasons, but he did it as a man of integrity and genuine concern for the recipients. Verse 6, you have become followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy the Holy Spirit. These young believers went through a lot of trials. And many of them who came out of pagan backgrounds probably went back to their family and told them of their newfound faith in Christ, and probably were persecuted as a result of believing in Christ. And it's true, many times when an individual accepts Christ, it causes division in the family. Remember Jesus said, "Did I come to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword or a division." And he talks about family members against each other, because if you stand for the truth, that automatically sets you opposite of those who do not believe in Christ. And many times there is that persecution because of the acceptance of the gospel. And he commends them for continuing the faith in spite of their persecution. He says, notice affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. We normally don't put those two together. Oh yeah, my family is really, you know, tearing me apart because of my faith, or people at work are making fun of me because of my Christian walk, or, you know, and I'm just miserable and all this. But notice, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Joy, in Galatians 5. And so you can be joyous because you know that you're going to heaven. You know that even through the tribulation, affliction, the Lord is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And so there's a supernatural joy that's produced in you as you're abiding in Christ. So put those two together. It's very important. Affliction with joy. Affliction with joy. And only in the Christian walk can we have those two put together like that. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, if you look at modern-day Greece, you have two regions. You have where the church at Thessalonica was located in Macedonia, also the church at Philippi, that area, northern Greece. And you move down in Corinth, where Paul's writing from, and he is in the Achaia region of what we call modern-day Greece. So that whole region there, he summarizes as the Thessalonian believers are heard. We could translate it, I think, appropriately. So the whole nation of Greece have heard about your faith. Think about that. The whole nation of Greece has heard about your stand for the Lord. So their stance in persecution, their faithfulness, their steadfastness was known throughout that whole region. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but then also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Their example of their strong Christian testimony had wide impact, even beyond those areas of Macedonia and Achaia." There's other churches, maybe the churches in Asia Minor that were addressed by the Apostle John also heard of their faith. The text doesn't say, but it says it's even beyond those areas of modern-day Greece. And so that indicates that we think our Christian life is just deals with our own walk with the Lord. We're only focused on our own relationship. But realize, if we're standing strong for Christ, it has impact on our family, it has impact on our friends, it has impact on our church body, it has impact on other people who are not part of the church, that local assembly you're attending. I mean, we would be astounded. And I think, you know, someone has put it this way, you know, when you die and you see people in heaven, you say, "Who are you?" "Well, don't you remember giving me the gospel when I was, you know, 7 years old, and I believed in Christ? Don't you remember witnessing to me on the street? Don't you remember, you know, your family member, you led to Christ and he led me to Christ?" And I think the ripple effect of our Christian walk, if we would see that, I think we'd be a lot more serious about our relationship with the Lord. It's either negative or positive. Now, on the other hand, if I'm not living for the Lord, it has a ripple effect indirectly upon other believers' lives. And so when we decide to slack off in our Christian walk, other people are affected. But if we decide to go forward, stand for the Lord, there's many people that are encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Now, notice here verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, of course, many of these individuals in Thessalonica were pagan Gentiles. They were idol worshipers. Remember later down in Greece, Paul in Athens, Greece, south of Greece, presented his great message to all the idolaters and all the multiple idols. And the Greeks were idol worshipers. And here, I believe he's not talking necessarily about their salvation, although if you apply it this way, and I think Ryrie has put it this way, he is not talking about turning from sins in order to believe in Christ. If you want to apply it in a justifying sense, he says, you turn to God, and when you believe in the one true God, that automatically dispels the belief in multiple idols. So it's not like you had to turn from your idolatry in order to be born again. You turn toward God, the belief in the one true God, and you can't hold those two contradictory things together. One God, multiple gods. Those two are opposites. But I think he's talking here about as they started to grow in the Lord, their faith in God developed, and then they turned away from their pagan ways. And I think this would be more or less applied to their progressive ongoing sanctification instead of a salvation verse. But even if you try to apply it to salvation, it doesn't teach a lordship or repentance type of salvation. Now, notice here, we have the first mention of the coming of Christ for the church, which is repeated five times. At the end of every chapter, or in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we have the return of the Lord for the church mentioned. Every single chapter. And here we have the wait for the Son from heaven. Where does that tell you where Jesus is today? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. Literally, heaven's plural in the Greek. And Jesus Christ ascended through the atmosphere of the earth, the starry host, to the third heaven. And he will come down through the atmosphere of the starry host, or through the starry atmosphere, or the starry heavens, to the atmosphere surrounding the earth, and he will come for the church in the air. And we're waiting for his return. And notice this return is guaranteed because he's alive, whom he raised from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. And Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is later defined in chapter 5 as the day of the Lord wrath, the tribulation wrath. And we are exempt from that wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He'll say that later, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. So, this is tribulational wrath. The Lord will deliver us at his coming. Now, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes into his arrival at the Thessalonica, his motives, how he treated them. The reason why he does it is probably because there were false teachers trying to undermine his motives and method. There were those who were trying to attack his motives. And the Apostle Paul says, do you know how I treated you when I appeared to you initially? And so he goes over his track record and is suffering even before he's suffering for the cause of Christ, and he's not there simply to try to take from them but try to give to them. And that's why he tells about his suffering in the prior town in Philippi. He says, verse 2, you know that yourselves, brethren, that are coming to you was not to no purpose. It wasn't just mouthing words. There was a certain plan. Of course, the Lord sent him on his way in that missionary journey. There's a certain purpose to Paul's visit. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. Remember, he was jailed there. He witnessed to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. He said that didn't discourage us. As soon as we got out of jail, went to the next town, guess what? Preached the gospel. There was trouble stirred up in Thessalonica. Remember, there was a riot. Jealous Jews caused a riot in this town. And the house that he was staying in, Jason's house, they came to try to take Paul. And apparently the Apostle Paul was led out at night, led away from the city, and went down the road. But they tried to incarcerate Jason and jail him. And so there was trouble stirred up, even in Thessalonica. And so he spoke the word of God in much conflict. Keep in mind, when you give the gospel, there may be situations where it's going to cause arguments. It's going to cause disturbance. Don't think because, hey, I'm telling them the good news, the greatest news anyone could ever believe, that this is going to be without conflict. He said, we spoke the word of God, even the gospel, with much conflict. We still have an enemy who doesn't want people to believe in Christ. And he's our adversary called Satan. And Satan will try every single way, even if he uses unsaved people, friends, relatives, to try to stop us from presenting the gospel. And so many times, don't expect everything's going to be just go perfect, you know, and there may be some conflict or trouble when you present the gospel. You really stir up Satan's realm when you present the truth. So he said here, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. We wasn't teaching false information here. It wasn't error. It wasn't done with the wrong motives. Or I wasn't trying to be underhanded in what I was doing, trying to get something from you. He said, no, that's not our motives. Our motives were absolutely pure in what we were doing. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We have to realize we're here not to please people. And once we get off that bandwagon, we can be more bold for Christ. If we're worried about what people or so-and-so says about this or that, or what we say, or you're a religious fanatic because you do this and that, we're here to please God. And that's our orientation. And so we do His will, and let the chips fall where they may. Paul says, "If I would be a men pleaser in Galatians 1, I would not be the servant of Christ." Obviously, we're a servant of Christ, and we don't have to worry if people don't like our Christian stance, our Christian faith. We're here to please God, and God tests our motives. It's God who tries our hearts. People can't always tell your motive, but God certainly tests it. And notice verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. We wasn't trying to use flowery speech to win people over, as you know. Nor as a cloak for covetousness, God is a witness. You know, how many preachers use flowery messages just because of a wrong motive to get out of people money or get out of people things? And it's just a cover for a wrong motive. He said that wasn't our motive. Our motive was not simply to present flowery words to try to win over people, but to give the gospel. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. We don't want men's praise or approval. We're not here for that, either from you or from others. When we might have made demands as the Apostle Christ, we could have demanded our rights. Even, I think, the financial right to be supported at this point, we could have demanded that from you. But we didn't do that. And notice how I treated the Thessalonian believers. We were gentle among you. Yeah, that's grace orientation. Characteristic of gentleness. It wasn't harsh or demanding or a bully or a legalistic type of preacher. He was a gentle preacher. He says, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a tender picture. The Apostle Paul describes himself as a nursing mother. There's nothing more tender there. The nursing mother, of course, giving milk to her baby for refreshment. She's giving, not taking. See, that's the idea. I gave to you. I took care of you. I was there with tenderness. We have a picture of tenderness there. And his love for the Thessalonian believers. Later on, he'll give the example also of a father. So both mother and father, in a sense, he gives an example of both in this section. Now he says, verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. because you have become dear to us. You know, you're really close to us, and so we would have laid down our physical life for you. We're not just giving you the information, the gospel. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you walk away. But he said, you know, we're here to lay down our life for you. You know, I think there's a personal touch in the way we present the gospel. Now, granted, at times God puts us with people that we only have a few minutes. We'll never see that person again. And so we need to be clear and bold when we have the opportunity to give the gospel. But remember, Paul was there for a month or more, maybe a couple months. And so he had a chance to interact day by day with the Thessalonian believers. And therefore, he would have laid down his life for them. And that's the personal touch in presenting the truth. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day. Remember, Paul is a tent maker. He supported himself, not because he had to, or not because, you know, he didn't have the right to receive financial support. But he did work a day job, and even working at night, and probably making tents there, so that we might not be burdened to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. See, we weren't takers like these false teachers. You know, we sacrificed ourselves to present you the truth. And so he again clarifies his motives. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Notice here the only requirement for, human requirement for eternal life, believe. See? Faith. It didn't say who repented, who walked an aisle, who raised a hand, who asked Jesus in your heart. It said who believed. We behaved ourselves blamelessly in how we acted and conducted ourselves. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And now here's a father analogy. He used the nursing mother analogy, how he treated Thessalonian believers. Now he treats them as a father does his own children. And so, you know, there's a personal connection, there's a personal tough. Father's concerned about the welfare of his son, welfare of his daughter, and so there's a personal exhortation. And therefore, there's an exhortation to come on, let's grow, you know. It's like you tell your children the truth, you know. You don't need to be lazy and laying around the house all day and doing all that. You know, come on, you know. Get to work, and you try to motivate them, and you know, try to set goals before them and challenge them, and therefore, you know, that's what a father's job is. He leads certainly by example, but he challenges his children to grow and to better themselves, and so that's what he did to the Thessalonian believers. He said, notice verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we need to walk worthy of God who has called us. And we live up to who we are in Christ. Now also the idea of rewards, his kingdom, future reign of Christ, and glory, positions of authority with Christ. He's calling you. Notice the calling is to what? Continue in the Christian faith so that you will be what? Rewarded. Rewarded. So you need to live in light of that. Verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Going back, remember, we go back to verse 2. Giving thanks always for you all. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Here's a positive reception. That's the idea of welcoming the word. Just like you welcome a friend into a house. Come on in. And so when you hear the word of God, say, yes, yes, it's true. So they welcome the word of God. I would call that positive reception to the truth of God's word. You welcomed it not as the word of men. Well, that's just what Paul thinks. You know, that's just his opinion. And I wonder how many times have you ever heard, that's just your opinion, you know. Well, you read it out there, this is what the Bible says. No, that's just your opinion. Well, he says, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth. Remember the word of God's truth, John 17:17, sanctified and through thy truth, thy word is truth. It's the word of God. This is a message of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It continues to work. The word of God daily cleanses us from sin. And you welcomed it, not only in the gospel, but in changing and transforming your life. The word of God has that power. And so this should be our attitude. We receive it, and if it rebukes us, we have to ask, does the Bible say that? You know, Pastor John, he said it, and I just don't like the way he said that. What does the scripture say? Is that what it says or not? That's the question you need to ask. Whether I say it this way or that way or this manner or that manner, does the word of God say that? And you say, yep, does that, does so. Then it's God's word, and I should change. Now, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Now, the Judean region was the area in the modern-day Israel. And those early churches there have suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. They are suffering as well for their Christian walk. So notice the suffering's not localized. It's universal. But they're challenging, they're encouraging other churches to continue, whereas they were encouraged because of the Judean church's stance for the Christian faith. And they were suffering as well because of persecution by the Jews. Notice here, the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets. The history of the Jews, unfortunately, they killed the Savior. Now, I'm not blaming them for being the only ones. Now, we know that the Romans had a part, and the Gentiles, certainly. There's a verse in the book of Acts that indicates there are several people groups that were involved. But he shows the history of Jewish resistance. That certainly doesn't make us persecutors of the Jews. Certainly, we support those who are Jews, and we support the nation of Israel here. But he's revealing their own history and how even Jesus said their prophets were murdered and persecuted for the faith. And persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what those Jews who were jealous in Thessalonica, they wanted them to don't give this message to the Gentiles. You know, they need to become Jews in order to go to heaven. No, they don't. They need to be circumcised in order to go to heaven. No, they don't. And so they don't want the message going out to these pagan Gentiles, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. No, I don't. They don't want their salvation. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They are under judgment, as Paul indicates right now, judicially by God, but God will restore the nation later in Romans 11. Now, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, meaning we had to go down the road because of persecution. Remember, Paul's writing this maybe a few months later, 6 months or so later. He's writing from the city of Corinth. And he was forced because of persecution to leave, get out of town. He wanted to go back, but he didn't have opportunity to go back. He was hindered from going back to Thessalonica. He wanted them to know, hey, I wanted to come back, you know, but you're still in my heart. And here, he has them in their mind in prayer. Think about that. I'm with you in spirit. You ever heard the term, I'm with you in spirit? Well, he's meaning he's something similar in nature, you know. You're physically away from the individual, but you're with them in spirit. And that's what he's saying here. He says, in their heart, he's still on their heart. Endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He said, it's not like I didn't want to come see you. I greatly desired to come back and visit you. But Instead, Satan hindered us. Notice verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Again, the work of the adversary. Hindering us, preventing Paul from going back and visiting the Thessalonian believers. So it's almost like Paul's doing an end around Satan. Satan stops, use a football analogy, stop a running back at this position, goes around. And so Satan says, you know, I'm going to make it impossible at this time for Saul to go back. I'm stirring up trouble so he can't go back in the town again. He could be locked up Paul wasn't worried about that, but, you know, could later be transported to Rome and so forth. But Satan did all he could to try to push him away. But the end around was writing the letter. You ever think about that? He goes around Satan's devices and writes what he wants to tell him through this letter. And so that was a work around Satan's devices. And he didn't let Satan from physically stopping him. He didn't let that prevent from writing the letter here. Now, verse 19, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, our future reward? It's you. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, the coming of Christ again. Now, this is related to, some people call this the soul winner's crown. We led you to Christ, and therefore you will be our rejoicing when we will be rewarded at the coming of Christ. And I think there's a connection there. You are our crown of rejoicing. We rejoice in you, and therefore we will be rewarded because we led you to Christ. You're our joy. And this will be received at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. So once again, at the end of the chapter, we have the coming of Christ. For you are our glory and joy. He's so identified with them, it makes him happy when they're growing and they're progressing. Now, chapter 3. Therefore, we could no longer endure when we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Now, he went down the road to Athens, and as you know, on the map, that's further south in Greece before you get to the city of Corinth. And then at that point, they sent Timothy. So he couldn't be there personally, so he sends an envoy. He sends Timothy up to strengthen the church and minister. And this is what he's done in the past. Timothy's a, you know, good man. He's gone to many churches to strengthen them in the faith. He sent Timothy, our beloved minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed. Notice that. We can't avoid afflictions. We shouldn't be shaken by them. We're appointed to them. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happens. And you know, this is not the great tribulation, but trials or troubles in general. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he says he couldn't wait any longer, and so he sent Timothy up to strengthen the church. And then verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news to your faith and love, and that you have always had good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So there was a good report concerning your faith when Timothy came back to Paul at Corinth. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What a great verse. You know, that really encourages us by your steadfastness. And I can't tell you, as a pastor, me personally, to see Christians standing true to God's Word. That really makes me live. That really encourages me. What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy wherewith we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face am I perfect? What is lacking your faith? He wants to strengthen and encourage your faith. He prays for them day and night. Now may our God and Father himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. He said eventually maybe God can direct our way back to you and we can visit you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Notice here the goal of the Thessalonian believers, they're progressing well. But Paul says that's not the end. I want them to continue to abound in their faith. You know? And there's always room for growth. No matter how long you've lived your Christian life, there's always room for growth. You never arrive. I feel sad for Christians who think they have arrived. I'm at this plateau here. I'm on the mountaintop. There's no further growth. I know it all. You know, no, no. Paul continued to press on. He said that even a few years before his death from Philippians 3. So he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. He uses this phrase a couple times in this section here, as even as we go into chapter 4. To one another and to all, just as we do to you. And then notice again, the coming of Christ, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So we have the coming of Christ there. And he says that your hearts may be established blameless in holiness. And the idea of blamelessness here, meaning we walk in integrity. It doesn't mean sinless perfectionism, but it certainly means a level of Christian integrity that will be rewarded when Christ returns. Now, chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. Notice, second time he mentions, you need to abound. Just as you receive from the Lord how you ought to walk and to please God. He needs to continue to abound in their faith. You know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning Christ is the revealer to Paul of what he wrote to the Thessalonian believers and what he exhorted personally when he was there. And what is God's will for your life? Have you ever asked that question? What is God's will for my life? Does God want me to go to, what it usually means, does God want me to do A, B, or C, vocation, or does God want me to go to X, Y, and Z, location? Vocation, location. That's what most Christians think. Well, what does God think? Sanctification. Look at this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's ongoing, cleansing. Cleansing from sins. And what is that, Paul? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Is that God's will for your life? Absolutely. Sexual impurity destroys your walk with the Lord. And so you need to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. God created this body, and I believe it. There's two interpretations for verse 4. Some refer to the fact that many of these believers were married, and therefore the vessel would be the wife. And meaning that if you want to express sexual freedom, it's in the marriage bed. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. Outside of that, it's immoral. It's wrong. But I think this refers to the body. More than likely, he's talking about your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you should not use your body to function impurely. It should be an honor. It's an honorable thing. God created this body of honor. And those verse 5, not in passions of lust, meaning even the desire, sexual desire. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't act like the unsaved. Can a Christian act like the unsaved? Yep. Are they still saved? If they believed in Christ, they're saved. But certainly it's not honorable. We had the Corinthian man living with his own stepmother. And he says, don't act like Gentiles who don't know God. You shouldn't act that way as a Christian. He says, in sexual impurity and lust. That no one should take advantage. Now, notice how this affects others. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we forewarned you and testified. The Lord will judge sexual impurity, even if it's between two consenting Christians. Think about that. His brother. So he's talking about a fellow Christian in the Lord. Brother doesn't mean simply gender as male. A brother in Christ means someone who's in the family of God. So you can have a male and female here. Say, for instance, this person's married, and the other person's married. You're busting up two marriages with one act, adultery. It's one case in point. You're defrauding your fellow believer and hindering, causing them to sin. Yeah, you're sinning by committing even fornication, premarital sex, but you're causing the other believer to do that as well. So you're committing a twofold sin. And, you know, the Lord's going to judge believers who practice such actions. Why? God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He didn't call us to be impure, but to be holy. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't reject simply the command of men, but God. Now, so even if it's between two consenting adults, what's wrong? Long as two consenting adults, well, God views it as wrong. Doesn't matter if they agree or not. God called us to impurity. We're orientated to God. God's given us his Holy Spirit. Now, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Third time he mentions that. See that? We want your spiritual growth. We want you to love one another. Then, verse 11, that you may aspire to lead a quiet life. Don't be disorderly. He said, to mind your own business. You got enough time to take care of your own things. You don't have to stick your nose in someone else's business. And they did that by being idle. Notice here, to work with your own hands. Many of the Thessalonian believers, they heard about Christ's return, but some of them quit their jobs. And they're just, we're waiting for Jesus' return. Get a job. I'd translate this, get a job. Work with your own hands. You know, pay your own bills. He says here that as we commanded you, that you might walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing, meaning that the unsaved people, you know, the Bible says, owe man, no man nothing but to love one another, you know. Pay your bills by hard work. Be an example to even the unbeliever. Now he transitioned into one of the greatest passages on the return of Christ, expanded one, once again in this chapter, coming of Christ is mentioned. And he mentions it in verse 13. I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, fellow believers who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We never, even at a Christian funeral, we don't sorrow as if we will never see that person again. If they're a believer, we will be reunited to them again. We do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. And certainly you've seen the difference between a funeral of people who have no hope and Christians who have hope. What a contrast. I've seen the difference between two types of funerals. People grieving with no hope and people grieving but having hope. And then he says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have their bodies have physically died. Those individuals will return with the Lord. Their spirits and souls will come back, and then he will resurrect their body. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning, they will be resurrected first before the ones who are alive are raptured. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice in Christ, those are church age believers. Then we who are alive and remain, here's the word for rapture, caught up. We are alive and remain, we grabbed up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll go back to heaven with him. We'll never leave him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of Christ's coming should bring great comfort to your heart. And that's why he said, and look at chapter 5, verse 11, therefore comfort each other. He repeats that again. Doctrine of Christ's return brings comfort. Now, chapter 5, in light of Christ's coming, how does that relate to this day of the Lord? How are they connected? Well, he's going to demonstrate in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, that the believers do not belong to the day of the Lord. We're light, not darkness. That's the tribulation period. We will be raptured before that tribulation period, another term for the day of the Lord, well, before that day begins. Let's take a look at it. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need that we should write to you. Why? He already told them about these future events. He's taught them prophecy, new believers. Prophecy. One of the first things they knew about, the coming of the Lord, the future tribulation, you know, so forth. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Meaning, this is not the rapture, it says the day of the Lord comes. Meaning the tribulation comes as a thief. It takes the unbelievers by surprise. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's the first sealed judgment revelation, by the way. The rider with no bow, or having an arrow and no bows representing peace. And then warfare, peace taken from the earth. When people will be crying, finally, the Antichrist has solved the world's problems, making a peace treaty with Israel. We have security now, safety in the Middle East. When people will be calling out peace and security, safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. And that means woman's not expecting it, but birth pangs begin. The birth of the child is imminent. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to overtake you because you don't belong to that day. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. In the Greek, we have not the same word as used for dead and alive in the prior chapter, but a different Greek word. The word sleep here is not physical death, it's carnal indifference. You know, don't be like other believers who are indifferent to these things. We need to be watching and be sober, living our life in light of His return. For those who sleep, they're not alert, right? Obviously. They're not on guard. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. You know, you don't belong to that crowd, the night crowd. You're of the day. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Remember the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, talking about the helmet of salvation? Here it talks about, what is that? Our hope of Christ's return and our deliverance. That guards our minds and our thinking as we look forward with confident expectation toward the future. For God did not appoint us to wrath, tribulation, day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain stage 3 salvation, the redemption of our bodies, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now he ties it into the prior chapter. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, meaning if we're carnally indifferent or spiritually alert, we should live together with Him. This goes against a partial rapture. Only good Christians are going in the rapture. No, all Christians are going because it's the consummation of our salvation. He will rapture all believers. But those carnal Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the next event. But certainly this does not exempt us from the coming of Christ. It's a matter of God's grace. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, encourage, just as you are doing. Continue to do so. Now, he has closing exhortations. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and those who are over you in the Lord. Are there other Christian leaders that are over you in the Lord? Yeah, God ordained the pastor. And every believer should be part of a local church and under the authority of a pastor teacher. The Bible clearly teaches that. You're not a free spirit. I'm just a free. I don't have any. I'm not under anyone's authority. I go to this church and this church and this church and this church and this church. Or this Bible study and that conference over there and that Bible study and all that. You know, that's a good Bible teaching. But there is an identity with a local assembly and a pastor. Otherwise, how can they shepherd you? How can I shepherd a sheep? Let's put in real terms. If I'm here in Dallas, Texas, I have a flock of sheep. How can I shepherd a sheep who's in Kansas? You ever think about that? I don't know what that sheep's doing. I haven't seen that sheep in 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Maybe that sheep will wander back in. Oh, hi, hey, how you doing, Pastor? And you'll see him in 4 weeks, you know, and then they'll wander off again to Oklahoma or wherever they go, Arlington. Let's make it look more closer here. And then you'll see him a few weeks later. Hey, how you doing? How you doing, sheep? Obviously, I can't shepherd you. You're a free spirit. You do what you want. So the idea is, you know, there are those who labor in the Word of God and are over you. And that's for your benefit. That's for your spiritual growth. And you need to find who your right pastor, teacher is and identify with that individual or local assembly. And notice, admonish you. He says, recognize those. And then he says to esteem them very highly in love. You know, value their position in love. Why? Because of their labor. They labor in the Word for you. And be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight and argue among yourselves. Now, so recognize those who are over you and then esteem them, value them highly. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, this applies to all believers. There are those who are disruptive in the body of Christ. Comfort the faint-hearted. There are those who have gone through trials and they need comforting, loss, grief. Uphold the weak, spiritually weak. And then be patient with all. You know, don't be short-sighted, or don't be quick to be angry with those who are not on your spiritual level. Continue to edify them and encourage them and help them, pray with them. And then he says, let no one render evil for evil to anyone. Don't, you know, there's no paybacks here. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Whatever's good for their spiritual benefit. Don't do tit for tat. They gossip about you, you're going to gossip about them. No. Now he ends up here with kind of rapid fire, short, pithy statements. Rejoice always. And what we mentioned last week is the shortest verse in the Bible. Two words in the Greek. I think 16 letters. Shorter than John 11:35. We are always to do what? Rejoice. I think there's another verse that says, rejoice in the Lord. And certainly it's always in the Lord. We need to rejoice. You know, joy and rejoicing sweeps away despair, depression. Remember, this probably, some of you will remember this. I don't even know why I should use this, but remember the old show, Hee Haw? Yeah, I've a witness. Hee Haw. Remember that song used to sing? Gloom, despair, agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for Ben, the hound dog would go, ooh, in the background. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Ruin, despair, agony on me. Well, that's some Christian's hymn. Instead of him, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's not the hee-haw hymn. It's a Christian hymn. Rejoice. Rejoice. There's a lot to be thankful for. And then it says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you're like the homeless guy walking around. You know, yeah, I never stop praying. No, don't talk to me. I'm praying. Now, remember, iterative presence, meaning always on occasion. As you're going through your daily life, you think about people, you think about, you know, situation to pray for. Always be in an attitude of prayer. That's what it means. Always be in an attitude of prayer. And then he says, in everything give thanks. Well, no, don't want to do that. I don't want to give God thanks. Why? This is the will of God. Oh, that's another thing about God's will. Yes. This is the second thing he mentions that's God's will. Giving thanks in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. That means you say no to the Spirit's direction as He guides you through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Do not despise prophecies. This is when prophetic revelation was given. Don't look down upon those who are revealing the truth of God's Word, but put it to the test. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Then abstain from every form of evil. He always asks the question, is this wrong? Is this right? This wrong? You know. I think there's a couple guiding principles that the Bible doesn't spell it out in black and white. There's a parameter, I think, between what's right and wrong. I think we have a God-given conscience, right? B, of course, the Word of God. But if it's not clearly spelled out, we have to ask, what's the implication? If the world's doing that, and if the world is looking this way or acting this way, and they think it's bad, I need to abstain from it. See, even the very form, the word form even means has the outward trappings of being evil. I think that's a good general guideline when we're looking at right or wrong. We got to look at the big picture. How do people view it? And another way is to ask someone older than you, if you're younger, what do they think? Oh, no, those old fogies. Oh, gosh. What do they know? They haven't lived life, you know, they haven't experienced anything. They are naive. They don't know my generation, really. You know, is there anything new under the sun? What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun, you know? You don't think the prior generations experienced anything that you're experiencing? Come on now. Problem is, don't want to listen and get into trouble. Well, the Bible talks about wise counsel in the book of Proverbs. So, abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. If it appears evil, avoid it. Now let's close out. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, here's the trichotomy of the believer, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless, once again, at the what? Coming of our Lord Jesus. Once again, Christ's return. He who calls you is faithful who also do it. Brethren, pray for us. He says, we need your prayers. You know, pastors need your prayers as well. I need your prayers. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, this is not mandated today as far as the exact practice, but the principle, handshake would do fine. A hello, how you doing? don't be cold and indifferent to people. General greetings. Back then, it was, Mideastern custom, even today, would be greeting someone with a kiss. But I think the principle applies in our culture here of being friendly. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Read this in public. That's what we did tonight. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God's unmerited favor. So he begins in grace and he ends in God's grace. And let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this brief epistle. We thank you for the many lessons that we can learn from studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pray that you might encourage the believers here, strengthen their faith, strengthen their walk, help them be dedicated to you and steadfast. And we know that their Christian testimony or steadfastness can be well known to all those around them. And Father, I pray that you might continue to help us to look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. And we pray as the Apostle John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.